And again, thinking about what God is doing, what His purposes are for His church. And we said there are things that do directly apply to us, and we got to look at those things. And there's things that are more descriptive of the things that were happening at that time for those purposes at the beginning of the church and laying the foundation of the church. But nonetheless, in all of this, we see God's purposes in working through His people in the world and spreading His gospel throughout the world, spreading the news of Christ risen. And so we continue with this. And as we've been looking at Peter address the Jewish crowd that was there before him there on the day of Pentecost, he reasoned with them of who Christ is, that though he is the one that God had shown to be who he is, everything he professed about himself, the Son of God, the Messiah, and God showed this by signs and wonders, and yet they rejected him. And they, though it was God's sovereign plan, his ordaining ahead of time for these things to take place, Christ was crucified because they had him put to death at the hands of evil men. And so we see Paul or Peter pressing this truth of their rejection of their Messiah on them, and then calling them, as we'll see and get into the passage here, to repentance. And one of the things that he spoke of is the fact that Christ had been risen from the dead, right? We see the fact he explains the speaking in tongues, and he points to Joel for that, and the pouring out of the Spirit, and using that, the fact that the Spirit has been poured out shows that Christ has been exalted, and Christ has been exalted because he's been raised, and he points to what David has said in the Psalms to show that Christ would be raised. And that resurrection, the fact that the tomb is empty, the fact that Christ is alive, all points to the fact of who he is, that God has made him both Christ and Lord, and he is Lord. We don't make him Lord, right, any more than we make him the Christ, right? He is the Christ, he is the Lord, and he is our Lord. And there are implications then for that for our lives and for everyone in the world. Everyone held accountable to the fact that Christ is their Lord, is the authority over their lives. And so they are the things we touched on so far as we've been going through this. And so now we pick up the text here in chapter 2. And we pick it up here in verse, we'll pick it up again here in verse 36, even though we came through verse 36 last time. And we're going to really discuss more starting in verse 37, and like I said, hopefully to the end of the chapter. So let's read here again, starting in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So again, he's pressing on what they have done because he wants to show their need for what he's going to urge them to next. So verse 37, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, every one whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his words were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." Oh, I need those. Here, can you throw them in for me?
I'm sorry.
No, you're good. I get it. I can't be heard. It was on, right?
Yes, yeah, it's on. It's just it didn't keep
reading. Okay. All right, can you hear me if I keep reading? All right. Here we go. Sorry about that. Where did I leave off? 41, thank you. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs
were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and
Holy Spirit. Thank you. And so he tells them, you are to repent. And what is repentance? That's the question, right? That's often the million-dollar question. What is meant by repentance? And there's a lot of thoughts on that. And even looking at, okay, within this context of this passage, what is repentance? And we see here, again, and even as I would argue from this passage, and as you go throughout the New Testament, and even the Old Testament, when Israel's told to turn from their evil ways. And we're going to see here later in chapter 3, when Peter again calls for repentance, he says, repent and turn. There's an idea that you were going one way. You didn't recognize your sin for what it was. A little lie here, a little lie there. Some bitterness towards somebody. They deserve it, though, right? You don't know what they did to me. Right? They deserve for me to at the very least, be bitter. Right? Or in whatever your sin may be, and in your private life, you may be asking, who am I really hurting? I mean, who am I hurting with a little lustful thoughts? Or who am I hurting, when I'm all by myself and no one's around me? Who really is being hurt by my sin? And so we justify it. But repentance is the recognition of what our sin really is. Just as those in the crowd had to recognize what their rejection of Messiah really was. that it was a heinous crime, a high treason against their Lord. That's what it was. And in repentance, you confess your sin and you acknowledge you have earned God's wrath and forsake your sin. Turn from it because you recognize you need a Savior. And so you turn from your sin because you turn to Jesus to save you. You put your faith in Him. You trust in Him alone as your Lord. In the surrender of your life to Him. You let go of chasing after your sin and clinging to your sin and loving your sin. You let go of that to embrace Christ and hold on to His mercy. That's repentance. You repent if you trust in Christ alone to save you. All your sin, no matter how wretched, will be forgiven. And so we see this. They needed to recognize what they had done in the crucifixion and rejection of Jesus for who He said He was. They had to realize, no, then in doing that, we rejected our Lord. We rejected our long-promised Messiah. That's what that was. And that amounts to treason. Just like all of our sin amounts to treason against God. And so there's the call to repentance. And again, this is the consistent understanding of repentance throughout the New Testament, throughout all of the Scriptures, as we go through it. And then he calls to, in this, to not just repent, but repent and be baptized. Now, there's many who take this verse then and say, see, baptism is part of salvation then. Peter calls them to repent and be baptized. So to be saved, you must be baptized, right? And so you see that here, right? See, heads go down. That doesn't sound right, but I don't know how to... No, that's not what's here. Why? Well, one, it's clear throughout Scripture, right, that baptism does not save, right? And so we have to ask, all right, what does this mean then? Why does he say repent and be baptized? I would argue the way this is actually written is that be baptized is actually parenthetical. It's like you put it in parentheses. So that if you took it out, the sentence still makes perfect sense. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. Each and every one of you, right? It still makes sense that way. But there's this parenthetical statement in there about being baptized. And why? The gospel proclamation was front-loaded with baptism. Again, not because baptism saves. The Scriptures are clear that it does not. But it's front-loaded because the New Testament does not know a Christian who has not been baptized in water. That baptism, which is an outward sign of the internal cleansing that God has accomplished in salvation, in the work of the Spirit. In baptism, one publicly makes a profession of faith, identifying themselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so to be baptized in a local church is often, usually, it's the norm that would be the first act of obedience of a believer, at least that desire to move forward with baptism as soon as they can. And again, true repentance shows itself in one's surrender to Jesus as Lord. And so that step of obedience in being baptized is part of that. Listen, I've surrendered to Christ as Lord. I'm trusting in Him for who He is. So I'm going to follow through in obedience of baptism. And so again, the early church did not know a unbaptized believer. The early church did not know a church member who had not been baptized. And so I would argue that's why we see it front-loaded like this. But the call is not that baptism saves or that baptism forgives. Not at all. Right. Sure. Sure. Yeah. And I would make a couple points to that. It's a good question. One, I think as, you know, we have circumstances, okay, I mean, we don't have a baptismal here, right? And so sometimes it takes working something out, especially, I mean, we did the, with Jim, we went down to the river, and that was the first time we did that. And I was like, oh, that was his idea. That was great. In the summer, we're going to do that more often. Yeah. But again, right now, though, that's not really an option. So we got to work something out. So that's one answer to the question. I think the heart's desire, though, is that person is moving forward in obedience, even if, all right, there's circumstances that are causing us to have to wait. The other side of that, too, is that I would argue that we do want to put some testing to that profession of faith. Again, there's things in here that are prescriptive as opposed to descriptive, and showing what had happened, describing what happened as opposed to how we're supposed to do it. I do think we want to do our best to make sure that everyone that comes into membership is a genuine believer, not just making a profession of faith. And they had the work of the Spirit in a way that we don't have today, right? So we're measuring against, okay, this is what the Scripture says. We have the completed Word, and so we're looking for that. I think we can take that too far, as if we need to check every box and we have to make sure to the umpteenth degree. I think we need to do our part to be responsible, but ultimately we do have to trust that to the Lord. But there is a degree where we're to be responsible. If we really believe the membership of the church is to be a believing membership, that we should be doing our part to look into that to some extent, which is part of what the membership class is and other things, too, that follow as well. So does that make sense? Sure, no. And it's good to talk about those things. I think it's a good thing to bring up. Yes. Yep. She asked if to be a member of the church you have to be baptized. So I said yes. And that's why, too, that there are distinctives between us as Baptists and those who are Presbyterian, that though there may be certain things we can get together on and, gospel proclamation and other things that would bring fellowship, there's also things where we're going to be separated to some degree because of practice. As we look to be obedient to Scripture and say this is what, one is believes first and then they're baptized. One, they trust in Christ and baptism follows that as the what's consistent throughout the New Testament. We're going to argue, you never see a child baptized, a baby, an infant baptized in Scripture, especially too. The word means to immerse, which, to be honest, that's why the Eastern Orthodox do immerse their babies. Because that's what the word means. If you've ever seen, that's kind of scary if you've ever watched that. But anyway, point being, so there is something that's going to, though there may be areas where we can have fellowship in some degrees, in some ways, there's also going to be things that cause us not to have as close fellowship in other areas. And so that's why we have Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches. Are we brothers and sisters in Christ? Absolutely. Are there things we're going to do together and have fellowship together? Absolutely. But are we going to be able to be functioning together as a church? We're going to struggle as one body to do that because of those things, because we have different convictions on baptism, and looking to be aligned with as we look to the Scriptures and say, okay, that's how it's described there, so we're looking to be obedient to that. Does that make sense? Yeah. So, when one is genuinely saved, repentance and faith, we know that then the Holy Spirit indwells them, and that's the gift, and that's what Peter too is offering here as well in this. That when we are saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is offering the Holy Spirit to them as he calls them to this repentance. And on this, John MacArthur says that Peter attaches no conditions to receive the Spirit except repentance. Nor did he promise that any supernatural phenomena would accompany their reception of the Spirit. And so that's something we should notice, too, because that's important. Some make the argument that there's going to be this supernatural work of the Spirit that shows that you have the Spirit. You're going to speak in tongues. And there's those that would argue you're not saved unless you do speak in tongues. But that's clearly not what we see in these things. To receive the Spirit is, yes, that will happen at salvation. But there is nothing but repentance attached to that. And so we should recognize what he says here. The supernatural signs of the Holy Spirit were specific to the purpose in those days of the apostles. Again, as we've discussed that before, and that has not continued in the church as the apostles have died off. And so we don't have apostles today. And you see, as you go through Acts 2, we'll see that really those who did those signs and wonders, as it says here in the passage we read, were the apostles. And so as you go through Acts, it's either the apostles or those that are close associates to the apostles that we see doing those signs and wonders. And again, it accompanied the gospel message going out. It verified the individual as a messenger from God, and so pointed to the message that they were proclaiming of who Christ is. And so we should recognize that as well. But the Holy Spirit does indeed indwell all believers. If you are sitting here, you are saved, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is changing us from the inside out, changing our hearts, giving us new desires, empowering us to holy living, transforming who we are more and more into the image of Christ. And Peter said to his audience, this gift of the Holy Spirit was for you and your children. And so what does he mean by that? And this is where some argue, they'll look at that passage and say, see, that's why we baptize our children. Because Peter's saying here, it's for you and your children. I think, though, we want to look at the context. What is Peter saying? Who is he saying it to? What's he talking about here? The thought is he talked about the Holy Spirit being poured out, and that's why they were speaking in tongues, and he looked to Joel for that. The idea of the Holy Spirit being poured out, it invokes thoughts of the new covenant promises that are in the Old Testament, that the work of the Spirit in all of God's people. And so that's what we see going on here. This is a work of the new covenant with the Spirit being poured out. And remember, when the crowd that came there, they were those that were living in Jerusalem for the festival, right? And so those from Judea, but also Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And when we saw Peter address the crowd, how did he address them? There in verse 14. He said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. And then in verse 22, he addressed the crowd as men of Israel. And then in verse 36, he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ. So again, who is he speaking to? Jews. Israel. Right? The chosen nation. When you see the phrase, the house of Israel, that always refers to the nation of Israel. Always. And so clearly the nation is in view here in this context. This people who has been chosen by God. This nation that has been set apart by God as his people. And so in reference here are the promises made to the nation. These are national promises that are in reference. And as even we think of the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? We read that in Jeremiah 31. That's who the new covenant was made with. Now, I would argue we as the church are brought into the new covenant. We have a direct relationship with the new covenant. But the covenant was made with Israel. And so we need to see this and understand the context here and what Peter is saying when he's talking about the Spirit being for you and your children. It's for you, this covenant people. The covenant was for you and your children who believe, right? And so that was the old covenant. That was what these things were made. That's the promise of the new covenant. The new covenant fulfills the covenants that came before it. And so these promises were for the whole nation of Israel and their descendants. Those who were physical descendants of Abraham. And we'll talk more about this. The end of next year, the game plan is, Lord willing, that we're going to get into the book of Romans. And so we'll talk about more of these things, the distinction between Israel and the church and the promised work of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, all of those things, when we get there at the end of next year. Well, we're not going to get to those things, but we're going to start the book of Romans the end of next year. That's the game plan, at least. And so he's exhorting the chosen people of God, the chosen nation, in these things. But also, too, we should recognize that the promise of the Holy Spirit then is also extended to beyond the nation to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Right? Now, this promise, again, of the new covenant promises, the new covenant hope of the indwelling of the Spirit is for everyone trusting in Christ. Again, we as the church, we take part in the new covenant. And we receive those spiritual blessings of the new covenant. And so, therefore, again, we too have the Holy Spirit. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And everyone who's saved takes part in the Spirit, has the Spirit indwelling them. And so Peter continues to exhort them and plead with them that they would repent, that they would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And then verses 40 through 41 says this. It says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Those who received his word by faith were then baptized, and added to that number of 120, those believers there in Jerusalem. Again, this is the start of the church. This is the beginning of the church there on the day of Pentecost. And many point to verse 41 as an argument for church membership. And to be honest, I think that makes sense. Why? Because clearly, as you see, they're keeping track in some way. As those who are baptized, they know the number that are being baptized. They give an estimate here because there's a keeping track of that. There's also a distinguishing of the people who are baptized and added to their number as opposed to those who weren't. There's a distinction made. And again, we've discussed in all these things how there are many commands in the New Testament that apart from membership actually make no sense. They imply membership in a local church, in the working together, in the functioning of our gifts, and the love one another, and all of the one another commands, and all of those things. And really, we've recently talked about that, right? That was the series here in Sunday School leading up to this series going through Acts. That as we talked about the church and gave the doctrine of the church and the function of the church and what is the church supposed to look like and all of the things and the parts of the church, we said one of the major things we were driving at is the importance of membership and the necessity of membership in the church and what we're called to in being one another and being the body of Christ together. And so we looked at that. Now, as we keep going along here, we see four things then that the early church had dedicated themselves to. And as we look at these things, we should ask, if the early church dedicated themselves to these things, should we be dedicated to those things? Now, again, we're always asking, okay, is this something that's prescriptive or descriptive? Is it just describing them and what they did at that time, or is this something for us to follow? And I think as we go through the New Testament letters, and you see the things that are addressed to the church, and you just see, again, what the church is and how the church is described and everything throughout the New Testament. And yes, these things should apply to us. The things that they were dedicated to, we should be dedicated to as well. And so the first thing it says here is that they were dedicated to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were those that were sent by Christ himself with his authority delegated to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to pass on the teachings of Christ and the teachings about Christ. And so that includes the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it includes their witness of Christ. That also included the Old Testament teachings, because they taught the Old Testament, right? And we can go through our New Testament and go through the letters that they wrote and see how they pointed back to the Old Testament. They taught the Old Testament. And so the church was dedicated to the teachings of the apostle, and so should we. The apostle's teaching is our New Testament. It's the authoritative word of God. And so to be devoted to the apostle's teaching is to be devoted to the very word of God. And so we should see that. And then next we see that the church was devoted to fellowship, sharing with one another what they had, and sharing life together. Verses 44 to 45 says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And so we see their willingness to give of themselves for each other, to take up responsibility for each other. That God, whatever, how he has provided for each one, that they would use in order to help to meet needs. And so, again, should we be devoted to that for each other? Yeah. As God has supplied for us to be able to help each other and come alongside each other and give for one another to meet genuine needs, we should be doing that for each other. That's an act of love for each other and devotion to one another. And that's part of the fellowship. This is where we're viewing, listen, what I have is not really mine. We have all things in common. We've been blessed by the Lord in these things. And so we will willingly share of what we have. It's part of what it means to be the church together. And so we should see that. And again, too, as we've already discussed it in the last series, but we'll get into it again. You know, what does it look like to care for those in need in the church? How do we recognize a true need, and how do we prioritize those things? As we continue in 1 Timothy, we'll go over that again and see those things. But we should have a desire and a heart and be working for each other and loving each other in that fellowship together, just as the early church did. And so they were devoted to the fellowship of each other and having all things in common. And that went beyond just sharing what each other had. That was, again, what they had in common in the gospel, in Christ, in sharing life together in many ways. And again, in all the ways that we can share life together and be there for one another because we stand together in Christ. We have Christ in common. We have the Spirit dwelling in us in common, and we share life then together because of that. And then the next two things, some argue, goes along with their dedication to the fellowship. I would argue these are two distinct things, although, sure, they do describe fellowship among the church. But as this is written out and you look at it, the plain reading, I would argue, of what Luke writes here is that he is pointing to four distinct things that the church was devoted to. And so as you keep going here, we see that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. They're devoted to communion together. And so they made sure that they remembered Christ and his sacrifice together as a body and celebrated that together as a body, celebrating the unity that brought to them together as a body. And then, too, we also see that they were dedicated to prayer. And as we continue going through Acts, we'll see that dedication to prayer. We'll see in chapter 4, verses 24 to 31, how the church prayed together after Peter and John faced persecution. We'll see them praying and fasting in chapter 14, verse 23. And we'll see that in chapter 6, verse 4, that the leadership devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So prayer should be what we are dedicated to as well, as we depend and submit to God in everything. And so prayer shows that in our lives. And so these things we should be looking at and saying, okay, how well are we doing? Is there room for improvement? You think there's room for improvement? There's always room for improvement, right? There's always room for us to be growing in every area, nonetheless in these areas. And so I think we should be thinking through and saying, okay, how can we improve in our dedication to prayer and our dedication to communion together, you know, as we do celebrate it? You know, even thinking, all right, should we maybe even be celebrating communion more often, more than once a month, and celebrating that and reflecting on Christ, that we would respond to the gospel together in all those things? Can we be, how are we devoted to the fellowship with one another and sharing all things together? How can we grow in that and grow in our devotion, both as a church and as individuals, to the word, to the apostles' teaching? As we see it here. So, any other thoughts or comments?
I just have a question about the verse you said, 46. How do you know that that's talking about communion as opposed to just like eating?
Sure, and there is an argument that could be just their eating together. That it could be pointing it to as communion because of the consistent use of that term throughout the New Testament. Right. Correct. Yep. So, anything else? Right. Yep. Sure. Yeah. So. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we pray that you would just, Lord, help us to grow as a church. Help us to grow together. Help each one of us to do our part to see that we as a church grow. As you put us with each other for that purpose, that we would, as each one does their part, we would grow up into our head, that we would build ourselves up in love as the church. And Father, that includes the things that you call us to be dedicated to and how you call us to function together as a church. And so, Father, help us to learn to do that and honor you with our lives more and more. Honor you with our lives together as one body, as the church, as your redeemed people. And so, Lord, I pray that that is our heart's desire and that we would see your Spirit working in us, that we would be conforming to your will for us as a church and glorify you in everything. And so we just thank you, Lord, for this time and thank you for the example that the early church was for us to follow. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.